Hi, my name's Ashley. I'm a member of One Covenant, and I'll be bringing our scripture reading today. It comes from Esther chapter 9, verse 20 to 28, and then Esther chapter 10, verse 1 to 3. So Esther chapter 9, verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month, Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Esther chapter 10, verse 3. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in a word of prayer as we hear from God's word? Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we are gathered here. And Father, we know that this is not something that is to be taken for granted. And so, Father, we pray that you will humble each one of us as we hear from your word. And would you speak your truth into our hearts, Lord, and that it will really grip us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we entrust this time into your hands. We pray all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. The late British neurologist Oliver Sacks was well known for his books where he documents his encounters with his patients. And one of his patients, named Jimmy G, was a former mariner who had a rare disorder called Korsakoff's syndrome. It was a disorder that affected the memory system in his brain. Now, Dr. Sacks recorded his encounter with Jimmy in his book, The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat. Now, when they first met each other in 1975, you know, everything seemed fine. Jimmy walked into the doctor's office and he said, "Hiya, doc. Nice morning. Do I take this chair here?" He was very cheery and he spoke of his childhood days and his time in the Navy until the end of World War II in 1945. But that's where his memories stopped. Jimmy couldn't remember anything from 1945 to 1975. He believed that he was still 19 years old, living in 1945. Now, shortly after, Dr. Sacks showed him a mirror, and Jimmy was shocked. He couldn't believe what he saw in the mirror. He was an old man. Now, he had to be calmed down, so Dr. Sachs left him alone for a few minutes so that he could do that. But when he returned, Jimmy saw him, and he said this to Oliver Sacks. "Hiya, Doc. Nice morning. You want to talk to me? Do I take this chair here?" And Dr. Sachs replied, "Haven't we met before, Mr. G?" And Jimmy answered, "No, I can't say we have." And over the next 9 years, Jimmy stayed at the home where Dr. Sachs worked. Both of them were introduced and reintroduced over and over again. And the words of Dr. Sachs, he had never encountered, even imagined, such a power of amnesia, the possibility of a pit into which everything, every experience, every event would fathomlessly drop. And the staff who worked at the home described Jimmy as a lost soul. And actually the same can be said for us as well. If we forget, then we are lost souls, just like Jimmy. We need to remember. And this is what our passage this morning is calling us to do. It reminds us of our need to remember. And specifically, we need to remember what God has done in saving and in preserving us. Now, here in the last part of the book of Esther, you know, after a long period of all of the struggles and all of this tension, the author finally takes us to the conclusion of the story. And he tells us it's time to make merry and it's time to celebrate. Now, as we round off the book of Esther, we will see three aspects of this celebration. There is the relief that has come for the Jews and the command for them to recall or remember this deliverance in the generations to come. And yet, despite this deliverance, the ending of the story actually beckons us to reconsider their situation after everything that has happened. So these are the 3 points: the relief, to recall, and to reconsider. So we'll begin with the first aspect of relief for the Jews. Now, we're told in Esther chapter 9, verse 20, that Mordecai recorded these things, and he sent letters to all the Jews living in the Persian Empire. So he recorded everything that has happened up to that time. And at this point, I think it's helpful for us to have a brief recap of what happened so far as we think about Mordecai's letter to the Jews. Now, we were introduced to Mordecai and Esther at the beginning of the book. Both of them were Jews living in the Persian Empire, and they were called for a particular purpose. They were called to make sure that God's people were preserved from their enemies. And in particular, they had to be protected. They had to be preserved from the schemes of Haman, who sought to annihilate the Jews. But as we have seen, nothing good happens to those who oppose God's people. Haman himself was hanged on the gallows, and his followers were destroyed. And as Pastor Z preached last week, we are helped to see the reality of God's justice through his judgment against his enemies. And indeed, those who sought to destroy God's people were judged in a fair and a full way. So this was the fate of God's enemies. But what all of this meant for God's people was good news. It was good news because they can finally receive rest from their enemies. Now look with me at Esther chapter 9, verses 21 to 22. It tells us that the Jews were obliged to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief, or we can say rest, from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday. So we see here that there's a transition from sorrow to gladness. For the Jews, there are no longer reasons for them to mourn. They can now celebrate because they have rest or relief from their enemies. Now, this idea of rest from one's enemies actually has very rich overtones throughout the Old Testament. So for example, in Joshua chapter 11, we see that the rest from Israel's enemies signified that their conquest of Canaan was complete. God has given them the land by defeating their enemies. And another example is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we are told that God gave David rest from his surrounding enemies. And this rest became the context for the covenant that God made with David and for the building of the temple that came afterwards. So what we see here is that God is central to the rest that Israel had from their enemies. And with all of this in mind, it's actually very hard to see the Jews celebrating here without having God in their minds. And as we've seen throughout this sermon series, that God was not visibly present throughout the book. But as we've emphasized over and over again, God was at work this whole time. So this is the holiday that the Jews were called to observe. And what were they called to do? Look at verse 22. The Jews were called to feast and be glad. But there's something else as well. They were called to send gifts of food to one another and to the poor. Now, what is happening here? You know, why are they giving food to the poor in particular? Well, I think this tells us that this grand feast is not something that, it is something that everyone is welcome to. It is not an exclusive event, but rather is an inclusive one. And what we're seeing here is a demonstration of God's kindness towards everyone. And so no one can say that this is some kind of, you know, very selfish celebration that's only for a particular group of people, but rather those who are poor and those who are needy were given food. They became a part of this grand feast. And also, if you look at verse 27, it actually tells us there was not just the Jews who kept this feast, but it includes all those who joined the Jews as well. Now remember back in chapter 8, when Mordecai's edict was issued out, and at the end of the chapter, we saw that many non-Jews decided to join the Jews. And these very people who joined the Jews back then are now celebrating with the Jews right here. They are included in this feast. And all of this actually tell us that there is something about God's people as a community, that they are a loving people, but they're also people who are willing to share their love with others. As Christopher Ashe puts it in his book on Esther, what we see with the Jews is that they behave as a people characterized by overflowing and generous love in contrast to their enemies. Now, brothers and sisters, in many ways, this is kind of similar to the way we celebrate Christmas, isn't it? Now, I know that Christmas was yesterday, but I guess it's still kind of appropriate and relevant to bring this up. When we gather to celebrate Christmas, you know, we look forward to the feast that we'll have with our loved ones. And we also look forward to all the gifts exchanged that we'll have with people, you know, whether it's for adults or for children. It's the same thing that we look forward to. And it's actually meant to be a season for us to rejoice in. But as we think about the message of Christmas and what it points to, can we simply keep this joy to ourselves? Do we share the joy of knowing Jesus with those around us? You see, for the Jews, having relief from their enemies meant sharing their joy with other people. And for us, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are relieved from the just consequences of sin. As sinners, we rightly deserved God's judgment, but instead, we are saved by His grace. And in light of this good news, should we not share this very joy with others as well? Should we not invite them so that they too may share in our joy? Should we not welcome them to be a part of the grand feast that is waiting for us when Jesus comes back? Or have we lost our own sense of joy such that we are no longer excited to share the good news with people. Now, if that's the case, then perhaps we need to be rekindled in our relationship with God. We need to rediscover what it means for us to be saved and preserved in Christ. And when we have that, the joy that comes from knowing Christ, the joy that comes from our salvation, it's going to overflow to all of the people around us. And in this regard, I think there's actually a lot that we can learn from the Jews here. So brothers and sisters, this is the relief that the Jews had from their enemies, and this translated into a day of joy and celebration. But we need to understand again that this is not celebration for the sake of celebrating. And apart from this rest, the other purpose of celebrating is so that they may remember or recall what God had done for them. And this brings us to the second aspect of this celebration, which is to recall. Now look with me at verses 24 to 26. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when he came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. So these verses tell us about the origin of Purim. Now, the word Purim comes from the Persian word pur, as we saw in those verses, which means lot. And Purim is simply the plural form of the word pur. Now, the naming of this festival is kind of a curious one, but what it emphasizes is the surprising providence of God throughout the story. We see that Haman had plotted to destroy the Jews, but we saw that it ended in miserable failure. And at various moments, it seemed as if Haman was going to triumph, but he didn't. And in the end, everything that happened was a testimony to the words of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And we see that Haman was hung on the gallows, and his defeat was complete. And as we walk through the book of Esther over the past few months, it became clear that the fate of God's people was not decided by sheer luck, but rather God's hand was at the back of every event as they unfolded in the story. And for this reason, the Jews were called to celebrate, and these festive days shall be called Purim. Now, by celebrating in this way, we see that this is actually in keeping with the pattern of the Jews' practices throughout their history. Now, how is this so? Well, the festival of Purim is actually very similar to the Old Testament festivals that the Jews celebrated, and it continues to be celebrated by the Jews to this very day. And the point of celebrating Purim, as with all of these other Old Testament feasts, was so that God's people will remember lest they forget. So for instance, we can think of the Passover festival that the Jews have to observe every year. And the purpose of the Passover is set for us in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 3. The purpose is to remind Israel of the day when God brought them out from the land of Egypt. And similarly, the festival of Purim reminds the Jews that they were delivered from harm. And as we see in verses 28 to 31, they were called to observe this feast in every generation at the appointed seasons. And that is something that they have done, they have been doing throughout their history. And verses 23 and 27 tell us that the Jews accepted this festival as part of their heritage, and they obligated themselves to keep this festival. And they observed this festival because they needed to remember how God has saved them and kept them safe. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember as well. We need to remember who God is and what he has done for us. It is by his grace that we are brought out of the dark and brought into the light. You see, as sinners, we deserved every bit of his displeasure. But in God's good pleasure, he saved us unto himself. And in this life, he continues to bless us with good gifts and with good relationships out of the abundance of his grace. And in fact, one of the tangible means that God has given to help us with remembering is the Lord's Supper. Now, last Sunday, we partook of the Lord's Supper as a church. And you might remember the words of institution for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are called to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this in chapter 29 on the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. So whenever we take part in the Lord's Supper, one of its main purposes is to remind us of the death of Christ that was accomplished on our behalf. The body of Christ was broken for us, and his blood was shed for us. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, as the Apostle Paul puts it. And if this is the case, then we cannot afford to be indifferent when we take communion each month, because we are communing with the risen Christ, and we are remembering Christ's death for us on the cross. So this reminds us that we need to remember. And yet, this is something that we often neglect, isn't it? We tend to forget, and we forget to remember because we are very forgetful people. And even as Christians, we have a tendency to forget, as if we have, you know, some kind of spiritual amnesia. And often the way we forget is by focusing on the bad things that has happened to us rather than the good things that God has blessed us with. And this was the case with the Old Testament Israelites, wasn't it? You see, the Israelites, they were led out of Egypt, and they saw the mighty works of God when he delivered them from slavery. And yet, in the blink of an eye, they began to grumble as soon as they left Egypt. They grumbled about the fact that they were in the wilderness, and they wanted to return to Egypt, to the land of slavery. They had actually forgotten about all of the misery that they had back in Egypt. But more importantly, they had forgotten about what God has done for them. And perhaps our tendency to forget is the reason why we are often told to remember in the Old and New Testaments. We tend to forget about the goodness of God in our lives. We tend to forget about how he has provided us with our everyday need, despite the fact that he has given us a lot more than what we need. And even during this Christmas season, we can be so preoccupied with preparing for all of the celebrations that we actually forget about what it actually means. And so all of us, we have spiritual amnesia to some extent or another. Our tendency is to forget. Now, as you look back at this past year, you know, what do you remember the most from 2021? Perhaps you remember the day when you were married to your best friend. Perhaps you remember when you welcomed your first child into the world. Or maybe you remember the day when you travel overseas on the vaccinated travel lane, because that is the first time that you were able to travel in years. But I think for many of us, perhaps our answer might sound something like this. It was just another year of COVID. It was just another year of mindless work. Or it was just another year of awful relationships. And brothers and sisters, if we are fixated on only the bad things, then what will happen to us is that we will become blind to God's blessings in our lives. We will dismiss the godly people that God has placed into our lives to speak words of wisdom, and will become so affected by our circumstances that we actually fail to see God's love for us in Christ. So instead, let us fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let us see the love of God that is shown on the cross, so that we are reminded that we belong to Him. And just as the Jews remembered what God has done for them, let us remember what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So these are two aspects of the festival of Purim for the Jews. They are to celebrate their deliverance, and they are to remember in the generations to come. Now, this might seem like the end of it, but the story actually takes an unusual turn at the end. It actually leads us to reconsider the situation which the Jews were in. And so this leads us to our final point to reconsider. So, what is there to reconsider? Now, with the institution of Purim, you might think that the story has, you know, finally come to an end. But it's interesting that the book of Esther doesn't end with chapter 9. There's actually one chapter left to go. And the question for us is this, you know, what is left in this story? Well, we come to chapter 10, and what we have is a somewhat peculiar and somewhat strange ending to this story. And in the span of 3 verses, we are given a postscript that is tacked at the end after celebrating Purim. And look with me at chapter 10, starting with verse 1. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And as you hear the passage being read, you might feel some awkward tension in this story. And perhaps you feel this way because it's not quite a happy kind of ending. And the question is, you know, why did the author end the story in this way? You know, isn't it better to just end with the festivities of Purim? You know, why doesn't the author give us the happily ever after that we were all looking towards? And I think the reason for this is that the author is actually showing us how much has actually remained unchanged despite everything that has happened. You see, Haman and his followers might be dead, but who is the one left sitting on the throne? It's King Ahasuerus. It's not Mordecai, you know, as great as he was, but King Ahasuerus, who reigns over the Persian Empire. And the author actually reminds us of this in verse 1, when the king imposed tax throughout the empire. Now, it doesn't tell us why he decided to do this, but it appears that he did so for his own self-interest rather than the interests of his people. And actually, this is not very surprising given what we already know about the king. He was a king who was indifferent to the welfare of his people, and he couldn't care less if the Jews or their enemies were destroyed, despite the fact that both of these groups were living in his empire. And ultimately, we are reminded that the people's king was a king who only cared about himself. And in addition, we see this taxation by the king, and this actually is kind of like a reversal of what happened earlier. You see, when Esther became queen back in chapter 2, we are told in verse 18 that the king granted a remission of taxes for the whole land. And now, even though Esther has matured and is now more like a proper queen, what we see is that these earlier blessings, the remission of the taxes, are now reversed. And there's a reversal here, you know, as we have seen throughout the story, but except this time, it was a negative one rather than a positive one. And as Ian Duguid puts it in his commentary, the more things change, the more they stay the same in the empire of Ahasuerus. And in some ways, you know, as you read this, it almost feels like a cliffhanger, which can be a little frustrating if you watch movies or TV shows with this kind of endings. And it's endings like this that leave us unsatisfied. And we are not satisfied because we are lacking some kind of resolution. And things are left hanging, and it leaves us desiring to see and to hear more. And in some ways, what we have in Esther chapter 10 is a cliffhanger of sorts. It was a reality check for the Jews. It tells us that the end was not the end. And yes, Haman and his followers were wiped out, but the king who's on the throne is a king who doesn't care about his people. He was a king who exercised his power and his authority for his own benefit. And yes, we see that Mordecai was favorably spoken of in chapter 10. You know, he was greatly feared by the people, and he looked out for the welfare of the Jews. He was accorded high honor in the land, but he was not the highest ranked official. He was still subordinate to King Ahasuerus. He was still second in rank to the king who remains on the throne. And we look at things this way, perhaps it's not such a satisfactory ending after all. So what does this tell us? What does all of this tell us? It tells us that a greater reversal is needed. We need someone who will seek welfare for his people and speak peace to all his people. We need a greater Mordecai who is not just second in rank to anybody, but one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We need someone who will overturn the powers and the principalities of this age. We need a Savior who will save us. And thank God that he has not left us with a cliffhanger about who this person is. And this person is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament looked forward to. This is the same Jesus who came down to our world over 2,000 years ago. And he was born so that he may give us a second spiritual birth. He came and he lived among us so that he may bear our griefs and bear our sorrows at the cross. And then, when he came back to life, he was raised to everlasting glory. He was raised at the right hand of the Father, and he is right now reigning from there. And he is, as Ephesians 1:21 tells us, he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ is the King that we needed all this time. He's the only one who can redeem and preserve us to the very end. The Jews in Esther time, they were looking forward to the advent of the Messiah. But for us, we look back to what he has already done, and we look forward to his second coming when he shall restore all things. So let us not forget to remember Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And he is the one who gave up his life for ours. Let us not forget to remember him. Remember the story that I shared in the beginning about this guy named Jimmy? Well, the story actually didn't end there. In fact, there's actually a part two to this story. So one day, Dr. Sachs noticed that Jimmy was taking communion during chapel. And it seems at that moment, Jimmy had actually become another person. And this was how Dr. Sachs described this experience. Fully, intensely, quietly, in the quietude of absolute concentration and attention, Jimmy entered and partook of the Holy Communion. He was wholly held. There was no Korsakov stand, for he was no longer at the mercy of meaningless sequences and memory traces, but was absorbed in an act of his whole being. And right then, Jimmy remembered who he was as a believer in Christ. And at that very moment, he was no longer restless nor lost. And brothers and sisters, we need to have this kind of encounter with Jesus. Not just a once-off encounter, but an abiding one where we remember who God is and who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look forward to 2022, you know, we have no idea what we will encounter in the days ahead. And we can't say for sure, you know, how the COVID situation will be like or what new challenges we will face in the days ahead. But there's one thing that we can say for sure, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is for us and he is with us to the very end. So let us not forget to remember that we have a great Savior, and let him be our hope and our joy and our peace and our consolation from now to the end of the age. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are the faithful God who is always with us. We thank you for how you have watched over us through the ups and downs. Father, you give and you take away. But we pray that in all of our circumstances, that we will continue to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Father, we pray that you'll strengthen our faith in you and our love for you. And Father, would you help us to not forget about your goodness and your kindness towards us in Jesus. And Father, as we look forward to the new year, we pray for your grace that will sustain, guide, and sanctify us. And we trust that you will be our steadfast pilot who will lead us in the days ahead, just as you have led us in this past year. And Father, we want to thank you for the Christmas Eve service this past Friday. We thank you for the successful running of the service. We thank you for all the people that you brought in our midst, particularly those who are not believers. And Father, we pray that the gospel seeds that were planted in them will bear fruit by your Holy Spirit, and that they will turn and that they will embrace Jesus as their Savior and Redeemer. And we pray for the believers and the church members who came as well, that your Spirit will help them to see the gospel afresh and to rekindle their joy in the Lord. And so, Father, we thank you for all of this, and we bring all of our requests before you with full confidence that you'll hear and answer our prayers. And so, Father, we thank you for hearing your children, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'll hand the time now to David.